Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7, we're moving through this glorious yet complex epistle. We've arrived at the 7th chapter. I'll read 1 through 10 of Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in the case of mortal men, receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come broken and weary, and we ask that you would have your own way with us, that you would wash us, that you would mold us. So come, Holy Spirit, have sway in this room, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On July 27, 1976, in Air France, Flight 139 departed from Israel's Tel Aviv airport, bound for Paris. I was a junior in high school when this happened. And on board were 248 passengers and also four undercover stealth Palestinian terrorist hijackers. And after takeoff, the jetliner was commandeered and it was tracked heading toward Central Africa, actually toward Uganda, and there it was warmly received by outlaw Ugandan President Idi Amin at the Entebbe airport there in Uganda. And there the hijackers released all of the non-Israeli passengers, leaving over 100 Jewish hostages held up in the terminal at Entebbe and threatened with death. Well, Israel's prime minister at this time, Yitzhak Rabin, did not take this sitting down in Tel Aviv. He sprung into action, and three Israeli C-130 Hercules transport planes secretly boarded a deadly force of Israeli commandos, Navy SEALs, we would say, and they flew about 2,500 miles to the Entebbe airport stealth by nightfall. And under the cover of darkness, in less than 60 minutes, the Israeli commandos rushed the terminal, gunned down the hijackers, rescued 110 out of 113 hostages. And the next day, Yitzhak Rabin victoriously declared that this mission, he said, will become a legend in Israeli history. And it has been. It's a legend. I and many still remember it. But this modern Israeli legend is really an echo of a more ancient Jewish legend of one who by night rescued. It reminds us of Genesis 14, when a coalition led by King Chedorlaomer attacked the Sodom area city-states about 2000 BC. And they carried off hostages, including a particular Jewish man named Lot and his wife and his family. Well, his uncle Abraham, up under the yoke of Mamre, didn't take this sitting down. He was the father of Israel. And Entebbe-like, he mobilized his 318, we could say, proto-commandos. That's what Kent Hughes calls them. And he hotly pursued, and he closed in on them near Damascus. And it says in 14:15 of Genesis, he divided his forces against them by night. And he defeated the kidnappers, it says in verse 16 of Genesis 14, and he brought back all the goods, his relative Lot with his possessions, the women, and the people. It was a victory by way of stealth commando retrieval. Well, all of this sets the historical backdrop for what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 7, 1 through 10, where he zeroes in on a certain character named Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem and the priest of God Most High. Let's unpack this passage under six main headings. You have them in your outline there this morning. First, consider with me Melchizedek's identity. Melchizedek's identity. What a strange name. I mean, Sam, that's an easy name. This is Melchizedek. That's a long name. Who is this strange and eerie figure who suddenly appears on the scene in Genesis 14 and then he suddenly vanishes? We don't hear any more of Melchizedek until 1,000 years later, when in Psalm 110, David speaks of a priest who's going to come in the order of Melchizedek. There's another 1,000 years before he's mentioned again here in Hebrews chapters 5 through 7. Who is this Melchizedek who appeared when Abraham was coming south with the spoils from his commando raid battle? Well, some say he was Shem. Remember Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark? The Hebrew tradition written in the Targum say that this man who appeared, Melchizedek, was actually Shem. If you look at the genealogies, Shem lived to be, listen, 600 years old. And if there are no gaps in the genealogies, then Shem, who came out of the ark, would have been a contemporary of Abraham and would still have been alive at this time. And some say, well, this Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, and so he had pure, true religion, worshiping the true God. Maybe it was still Shem, one who would be revered by Abraham, highly esteemed. But do you think it was Shem? I don't think it was Shem, because the flaw in this assumption is that Shem has a genealogy. We know who Shem's dad is, Noah. We know who Shem's mom is, Mrs. Noah. So it can't fit with this individual, because it says in 7:3, Melchizedek was without genealogy. Okay, if not Shem, some say, well, this is an angel taking on a human form. Just a few chapters later in Genesis, in 19:1, some angels too appeared and went into Sodom, same region, right? And there they were acting in history. And it says in Hebrews 1:4 that Jesus is better than angels. So maybe this whole argument that Jesus is better than Aaron or Melchizedek, it's the issue of these were an angel here, this was appearing. But Hebrews 7:4 says that Melchizedek was a man and not an angel. Well, others say then this must be, listen now, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. In other words, before he was born in Bethlehem, he always existed, and he appeared in history. Remember Joshua 5? We recently read that. Joshua's outside of Jericho, and there appears this one bearing a sword, and Joshua asks who he is, and he says, "Take off your sandals. This is holy ground where I stand." Who was this? This is God in the form of Jesus, like meeting at the burning bush. And so they say, maybe here, as we see the appearance of Melchizedek, this is Jesus pre-incarnate. But the flaw there, as it says in 7:3 of Hebrews, that's that this Melchizedek was made look like the Son of God. But he was not the Son of God. He was only a type, a shadow, a prefigurement of the Son of God. So who is this Melchizedek then? Well, he was a human historical figure. He was a real man. He was a real ruler and spiritual leader there in Jerusalem. He came out of the city of Salem, which is Jerusalem, and he met Abraham around 2000 B.C. as on the way south from Damascus with the spoils. He came within the orbit of Melchizedek's reign. And he is a type of Christ, a type, a shadow, a prefigurement of Christ. They can be very useful, sort of like binoculars can be useful. You can see ahead what's coming. Just in the last week, I took binoculars with me as our family went to Comerica Park to watch the Tigers play. And sitting back in row 32, you're quite a distance away. But if you pull the binoculars out, you look at Miguel Cabrera, the superstar of the Tigers, you can see things through those binoculars you can't see otherwise. First, you can see he's always talking. Second, you can see sometimes he's wincing because of abdominal pain. But third, I saw, you can see there, on his forearms, he's got these tattoos. You know what they are? They're actually rosary beads. They're rosary bead on his forearm. I never knew that. But if you zero in, you can see that. And likewise, when we think of seeing and understanding Christ, types and shadows are like binoculars, are like looking glasses through which we can watch and see things about Christ we didn't know. So that's what Melchizedek is going to be to us, like a looking glass, a type, a shadow of who Christ is, and we'll discover glorious things about our Savior. So that is Melchizedek's identity, a human form, a man who was a type of Christ. Come up now, secondly, to Melchizedek's superiority. Melchizedek's superiority. Remember how this letter to the Hebrews was written to Christians in Rome who were struggling in a house church. Persecution had come through Nero. It became a liability to believe in Jesus. They thought they would just throw Jesus overboard as not really necessary. They'd go back to the synagogue where there, they had a priesthood at the synagogue. It was the Levitical line of priests. Aaron was the priest of the old covenant people. He's good enough. We got a priest there if we go back to the synagogue. But the writer of the Hebrews is persuading the church there that Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest who has made the Levitical high priesthood, Aaron's high priesthood, obsolete. You know what obsolete means? It means no longer relevant. The computer has made the typewriter obsolete. The coming of Christ as a priest in the order of Melchizedek has made the Levitical order of Old Testament priests obsolete, defunct, no more in order. Look, it says in 5:6 of Hebrews there, he's already made this statement, quoting from Psalm 110, "You shall be a priest," speaking of Jesus, "forever in the order of Melchizedek." So in 5:6, he asserted that Jesus was a priest in a new order, the Melchizedekian order, not the Levitical, Aaronic order. And now he explains it, and he's talking about how Jesus Christ is better. He's the better priest, like it says in 7:22. He's the initiator of better covenant in 9:23. He has better sacrifices. And understand, when he says better, doesn't mean that Jesus is just the next in a line of good, better. No, he's referring to him as best. He is the ultimate priest, the ultimate line. But he's so ultimate that even, look, Abraham, the old covenant giant, if ever there was a main character in the drama of the Old Testament among the people of God, it was Abraham. I mean, this was the great celebrity of the old covenant. But in step, side stage, seemingly a minor two-bit character whose name is Melchizedek. But it's interesting, we see Melchizedek, you think this guy must be a far lower rank and has an inferiority in comparison to Abraham. But look what it says in 7:1. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, he met Abraham, and look, it says, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. When Melchizedek met him outside of Salem, or Jerusalem, Melchizedek said to Abraham, "Well done, Abraham." And he conferred onto Abraham approval and the favor of God. Now, who was of the higher rank here? Usually that kind of blessing is something that a superior does to an inferior. When one blesses someone, the first blessing we find is in Genesis 1:22, when God made Adam and Eve. And what does it say? First thing God does, when he, the creator, made the creature Adam and Eve, what does it say? He blessed them. And he said to them, who was the superior there in that relationship between creator and creature? Well, the one who does the blessing is the superior. And likewise, we see here that Melchizedek is presented as the superior over Abraham at this time. It says, look in 7:7, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in 7:6 it says, even Abraham who held the promises. You see, among the Jewish people, and these people in this Roman home church were all basically Jewish people, they knew that Abraham was the bearer of the promises. He was the ultimate ranking old covenant saint, Abraham. But now somebody appears side stage who is presented as superior over Abraham. It's this man, Melchizedek, Father Abraham, the promise bearer. Look at how he bows to the superiority of Melchizedek. When he receives the blessing, he acknowledges, I am of a lower rank to this man, Melchizedek. He's really a much more main, important character in the drama of redemptive history than I am. And look how this is reinforced by, look what it says in 7:2. For Abraham, look, apportioned the tenth part of the spoils. See, Abraham was coming southward from Damascus after this Entebbe-like raid, and he had with him swelling pockets. He had a train of riches behind him, probably on camels and on donkeys. He had behind him gold and silver. He probably even had many camels and horses and clothing and food. And what he does when he meets this priest Melchizedek, who is greater than he is, he skims off 10% from the top, the tithe, and he gives to him, to Melchizedek, the tithe, the 10%. And look at the argument of 7:4. Observe how great a man this Melchizedek was. For Abraham the patriarch gave him the choicest spoils. Was Melchizedek just a two-bit inferior? Oh no, he is presented as superior. He's presented as being great by the fact that he receives the tithes that Abraham gives to him. And so we see that if Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, I mean, Abraham was the highest ranking Old Testament saint. Certainly then, Melchizedek was greater than a lower ranking Old Testament saint like Aaron or like Levi. Who would be higher ranking? Abraham. And if Abraham admitted that Melchizedek was greater, certainly then would Levi, the Levitical priests, and Aaron, who came from his loins. You see, we see that the line of Aaron came from Levi. And we see here then there's this dueling of the Melchizedek priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. Let me ask you now, having gone through this little logical discussion, who would have the higher rank, the Melchizedekian priest or the Levitical priest? It would be Melchizedekian. It's like if you're in the military, if a colonel meets a general, which one does the saluting and says, "Yes, sir"? It's the colonel. Salutes to the general. Likewise, clearly, a Levitical priest would submit himself under the authority of a Melchizedekian priest. And Christ, Psalm 110, verse 4, is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Look what it says in 7, 9, and 10. So, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins, listen to that, in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. That word loins, you know what it meant? Remember when the two of them were met outside? There's Melchizedek and Abraham. Abraham, in his loins is something. You know what the word loins means? It means in his waist, in his abdominal, intestinal area. It could also be translated in his genitals, meaning seed. The seed of all of his children were in him when he stood there and talked to Melchizedek. And so if his seed was there with him, guess who was there? Levi. Because Levi would be his great-grandson, and he was there present, profoundly, when Abraham stood before Melchizedek. Make it practical. My grandpa came in 1901 from Poznan, Poland, came into Ellis Island in New York, and became a U.S. citizen and gave an oath. And because of my grandpa, Shahansky, taking that oath, I became a citizen. Why? Because I was in his loins at that time when he stood and would take an oath of citizenship. I was in his loins. So by virtue of what he did, I was there with him. I am a U.S. citizen because of that. And that's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is giving. You say, this is a strange argument? Well, no, it's not. It's really all over the scriptures. Sins of the fathers handed down to sons, or even Adam. Adam, when he was in the Garden of Eden, he sinned against God, right? Was I there? Was I not in his loins? Yeah, my DNA, my chromosomes were right in Adam's loins. So that when he did something, it what? It affected me. It says in Romans 5 and verse 12, through one man, death spread to all men because all sinned. So I was there when my father Abraham did something. Father Adam did something. Likewise, Levi was there when Adam gave to Melchizedek the tithe, claiming that Melchizedek was superior. So you go back to Rome, and these Roman Christians are thinking, I already got a priesthood if I go back to the synagogue. I can have Aaron of the Levitical line of Levi. He can be my priest. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, 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 no. You can't go back to that inferior, obsolete priesthood because you've got a new one, Jesus, who comes in the order of Melchizedek. And you need to cherish him as the ultimate priest. Don't throw him overboard. You need this priest. You see the argument here. You can relax now because the most difficult is over. Comes to the third main heading then. Having seen Melchizedek's identity, his superiority, now consider Melchizedek's perpetuity. Melchizedek's perpetuity. How is Melchizedek superior then to Levi? It says in 5, 6, and 7:17 that, quote, you are a priest, Melchizedek, or Jesus also, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's perpetual. It's a perpetual, forever priesthood. That's why Melchizedek is better than the Levitical priesthood. Temporariness is a handicap. Think of a priest in the Old Testament, Samuel. He was a pretty good priest, wasn't he? But what happened in 1 Samuel 25 when Samuel died? It was so sad. He was a great priest. He was a mediator between God and men. The word of God came to Israel. But it says in 1 Samuel 25:1 that Samuel died. And so all Israel mourned. With a sense of great loss. Their mediator between God and men had died away. The one they trusted was gone. David was so grieved over it. His confidant. His connection with God. Even Saul was grieved about it. Because Saul tried to, even after Samuel died, what did Saul try to do? Stir him up by way of the witch of Endor. I still got to use Samuel. You see, in the old covenant, temporariness brought a handicap. Discontinuity and representation before God brought distrust and uneasiness. And that's the very thing that the old covenant priesthood of Levi, of the line of Aaron, was built on. It says in Numbers 8:24 that priests can serve. You know how long they could serve? From age 25 to age 50. Then they'd have to retire. So the longest tenure in a priesthood would be a quarter of a century. And then they're done. You got to start all over with a new high priest. It says in 7:23, look, former priests existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. Because temporariness brings handicap. But the argument is, not so with anybody born and anybody who is in the order of Melchizedek. Look, it says 7:24, for he abides permanently, referring to Jesus. It says, Jesus, who's in the order of Melchizedek, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And so that's what Melchizedek is. He's the poster boy for a permanent, perpetual priesthood. Look what it says in 7:3. Without father and without mother, without genealogy. Let me ask you, did Melchizedek really have a father and mother? I think he did. But the point is that the genealogy isn't even presented there. How different this is than Levitical priests. Whenever a Levitical priest was presented as being credible and believable, they'd always give his genealogy to verify he was the real deal. But here, there is no genealogy, no listed ancestry or pedigree, which was essential with the Levitical line. He suddenly appears on the scene out of nowhere. Where'd this guy come from? We never heard of him before. Then he just suddenly disappears into nowhere. Well, Gerhardus Voss comments this way. He says, this envelops this man with an atmosphere of eternity. Look at 3b. Having neither beginning of days nor end. And that makes Melchizedek then a fitting illustration of the eternal priesthood of Jesus. Look what it says in 3c there. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. This is something to have a perpetual priest who never dies, who never goes away. He's always there. Think with me of a story that's told of a poor woman. Her son is convicted of a murder that he didn't commit. He's jailed, and he's on death row. And the mom, after months and months, a year of hunting and pleading, he finally finds this old attorney who will pro bono, free of charge, become the advocate of the woman's son on death row. He begins to study out the case, and the old man finds that he's assembled a case, and he tells the woman, look, I can overturn this conviction. Well, there's a hearing that's scheduled, and the woman comes a day before the hearing to the attorney's office, knocks on the door, and there's no response. And a janitor comes by the hallway and says, oh, didn't you hear that old Mr. Attorney died? Oh, everything is lost. The advocate is gone. No response to the knock on the door. See, that's like the inadequacies that were built into the Levite priesthood. But, he's arguing to the Hebrews and to us too, our advocate, Jesus, isn't a Levitical priest. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. That means he remains perpetually. He ever lives to intercede for us. Listen, when we're in trouble, we never have to be worried that we're going to knock on the door of the throne of grace and find nobody's home. He ever lives to intercede for us because he's part of a perpetual priesthood, the Melchizedekian priesthood. Now, it's interesting also concerning this perpetual priesthood, when we relate to a Melchizedekian priest, there's also seemingly a perpetual policy with the way that we relate to a perpetual priesthood. Look at the kind of offerings that one brings to a priest in the order of Melchizedek. The tithe, 10% is given to the priest if he's a priest of the Melchizedekian order. Let me ask you, do we relate to a priest who's in the order of Melchizedek? It's Jesus. And so he is of a perpetual priesthood. There seems to be also a perpetual policy how you deal with a priest in the order of Melchizedek. One commentator says this: this passage plainly throws light on the perpetual obligation of giving, independent of all dispensations, meaning regardless of if it's Old Covenant, New Covenant. He says, perpetual obligation of giving, independent of all dispensations, and seems to prescribe to us the minimum of our wealth which we ought to set apart for God's service. For all who have Jesus as high priest, what should be the rate at which we would give him our offerings? The argument would be, well, the tithe, the 10%. The question comes in Psalm 116:12. What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? Abraham came south from Damascus. His pockets were swelling. He had a train of good things behind him because his adventures had brought him profit. You know, we've come here today. We've met Melchizedek here. Just in the house of God. We've come near in the orbit of the house of God. Melchizedek is here. And we've had certain adventures in the business field, in the marketplace. And we have certain good things. We have houses and homes and cars and food in our refrigerator. What shall we render to our Melchizedekian high priest for all of his kindnesses to us? We have swollen bank accounts. Well, it seems that the rate would be the tithe, 10%. So when we think of dealing with this Jesus, a priest, the Magi in Bethlehem, what do they give him? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Good stuff. When we see him in heaven, what are we going to lay down before him? Our crowns. When we meet him on earth, what should we render to him? Our tithes, I believe. Our 10%. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. 7:2 says the tenth part. 7:4 says the tenth of the choicest spoils. So that's Melchizedek's perpetuity. Come with me now, fourthly, to Melchizedek's royalty. His royalty. Okay, so we have a priest, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek. Striking how in Melchizedek, there are two offices that are united together in the argument here. There's the office of priesthood and kingship. In the Old Testament, these two offices were jealously separated. Priest couldn't be a king. King couldn't be a priest. Remember when King Saul wanted to sacrifice? He tried to, had the kingdom torn from him. Remember King Uzziah went into the temple and wanted to sacrifice? He tried to be priest and king together, but what happened? Leprosy struck out on his forehead. The separation of royal power and priestly pity. Always to be separate. But here, look, in the order of Melchizedek, we see that there is the combining together of priest and king in this order. Look, both clergy and royalty, both priest and king, both sacrificer and conqueror. Look, it says 7:1. Melchizedek was king of Salem, priest of God Most High. In fact, that's what was forecasted in Zechariah 6:13. It says, there is one who will come, he will be named Branch. That's Jesus. Branch from Jesse. And he will rule on his throne, and he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. See, Jesus is priest and king. Jesus does both of those things. When he was in Gethsemane and on Golgotha, he offered himself up on the altar of Golgotha on the cross. What office was he exercising? Priest. Then when he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high, what office was he holding? King. Hebrews 1:3 says, when he had made purification of sin, priest, he ascended to the right hand of the majesty on high. King. Jesus is priest and king in the order of Melchizedek. And so we see that there is pity united with power. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing to have a priest and a king combined. Pity joined with power. The sympathy of a priest and the sovereignty of a king. Take the Apostle Paul when he was still Saul. If he was going to be saved, it couldn't have just been by a pitiful priest. A priest may have looked on Saul. He had blood on his hands because of the stoning of Stephen. He was persecuting the church. He was like a wolf tearing apart the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he was an enemy of God. The glorious thing is that Jesus was a priest, looked on him with pity. That's what priests do. Priests have sympathy to save. But he was such a hater of God, he needed more than pity. He needed power. He needed someone, Jesus from the throne, to come down from the throne and throw him off his horse on the way to Damascus and say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And it wasn't just pity that saved Saul, it was power. He was dead in his transgression, his sins, as Joe read in Ephesians 2. And then he was made alive in Christ Jesus by a powerful king. And you know what? That's what I needed to be saved. Back in 1976 it was. That's what you needed to be saved down on that beach in Florida. Not just one who would pity you. You needed one who would powerfully recreate you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone and the new has come. That's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in the order of Melchizedek, priest and king. Pity combined with power. Because if it was left up to our personal goodness, we're good enough to be received by God. Oh, no, no, no. We need pity. If it was left up to our free will, would we choose God? Oh, no, we need power to overcome our will that hates God. So we have in Christ this royal priest. And notice also how it says here, these elements about him. It says, his name is King of Righteousness, also King of Salem, which is Prince of Peace. He's King of Righteousness. He's Prince of Peace. Psalm 85:10 speaks of the day coming when righteousness and peace will kiss one another. You ever hear that passage? When righteousness and peace will kiss one another. That's what's happened with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have righteousness and peace kissing one another. That's what we need. Because the truth of the reality is that we are terribly unrighteous. Oh, think of myself in 76, or you back in the 90s in Florida. Oh, sinful men, filthy rags, unrighteous. It says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. But in Christ, we have a king of righteousness. It says in 1 John 2:1, Jesus is the righteous one. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a glorious thing that we who are unrighteous can have righteousness given to us by the King of righteousness, Jesus. We get righteousness we need if we're going to have peace before God. He is also the King of peace. Just think with me of status. Three individuals in recent history. There's a man named Nadal Hassan. You ever heard about him? The Fort Hood shooter, who this week by a military court was just condemned to death. That guy's got big trouble. He is law-wise a wretch who's doomed. That's a good picture of who each and every one of us are. By our performance, our feet are swift to shed blood. It says in Romans chapter 3 about us, we are doomed on death row. But we who are unrighteous, we can have a righteousness. Second person historically. How about Gregory Junton? Gregory is what, just a few months old, and Gregory has no crimes on his record. Gregory is innocent. Is that what Jesus has given to us who were doomed? Has Jesus given to us innocence? Just forgiveness? Is that all Jesus gives to us? No. He's given to us righteousness. So a third person on history last week, a guy named Ty Carter. Ty Carter was given the Medal of Honor last week by Mr. Obama because of heroism conducted in Afghanistan. Ty Carter stood and the medal was put on him, and Mr. Obama said, this man is a modern day hero to be looked up to and esteemed by everyone. Listen, that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though we be traitors against the throne of God, deserving hell on death row, God has given to us not just the innocence of Christ, but the righteousness of Christ. The heroism of Christ has been attributed to our account, so that when God looks at us, he sees the heroic deeds of Christ draped on us, and we stand before him as one who is highly esteemed. I just thought of Ty Carter's dad. How proud Ty Carter's dad was of him when he stood with that medal on him. That's the way the Heavenly Father looks at us when Christ's deeds are strapped onto us. This is my beloved Son. And so, are we at war with him now? No, because of what Christ done, we're at peace with Christ. Righteousness and peace kiss one another in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, you Jews in Rome, you're thinking of throwing Jesus overboard? The King of righteousness and the King of peace? You're going to throw him overboard and go back to the obsolete Levi? You're fools. Don't do it. Don't do it. And likewise, for some of us, the enemy has been whispering to us about all the reasons why it's not that important to keep following this Jesus in the order of Melchizedek. And he's been trying to undermine and erode our confidence. And I'll just throw him overboard because it's not that big a deal. Don't do it! Don't do it! You need this priest. I need this priest, Jesus. He's our all and our all. We're declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads us then, fifthly, to Melchizedek's universality. Levi was a priest for the Old Covenant Jewish believers, kind of exclusive just for the Jews. What about Melchizedek? Who's he a priest for? It says he's priest of not Yahweh, but in the Hebrew it says of El Elyon, which is priest of God Most High. So we see that Levi was a priest for Jewish people, but Melchizedek is a priest for Jews and Gentiles, for all kinds of people. He's a cosmopolitan priest, not just for the offspring of Abraham. He's priest of God Most High. Remember I told you about how you can look at binoculars and see something unique about Miguel Cabrera? You can look through the binoculars of Melchizedek and see something wonderful about Jesus. It says in Colossians 3:11, "For in Jesus there is no distinction between Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all." So now I'm talking to you in the burgundy chairs here and up in the balcony. Listen, I don't care where you have come from today. I don't care if you come from a conservative Christian church. This isn't a priest just for one kind of people. I don't care if you come from a pagan background in inner city Chicago or in some kind of preppy, upscale suburb somewhere. I don't care who you are. I don't care what kind of a person you are. This Jesus is a priest for all kinds of people. Whether you are a devout Muslim or you're a Hindu priest, whether you are a cocksure atheist or a radical feminist, who are you? Are you a Republican? Are you a Democrat? I don't care what you are. This is a priest for you. Are you black, white, brown, yellow? I don't care. There should be among us all different kinds of colors, because this is a priest for all kinds of people. For people who come out of Roman Catholic backgrounds and CRC backgrounds and Wesleyan backgrounds and Presbyterian backgrounds. This is a priest for all hell-deserving sinners. He's for you. Where you been? What you done? What do you smell like? What do you look like? What have you believed in the past? This is a priest for you. Look, today, this morning, he's come out to greet you this hour in the preaching of his word. And Abraham and his men passed by, and there came Melchizedek. Jesus comes out to meet you this morning. And look, he brings out, in the 14th of Genesis, he brought out, says, bread and wine. He brought out. Tonight, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. He brings out to you in the preaching of the word bread and wine. He says, look, come without money, buy and eat, Isaiah 55 says. Bread is my body, wine is my blood. Come on, he's inviting you to eat this morning. September 1, 2013, Jesus has met with you. Jesus is near you, he's near your soul right now. He's saying, come, buy and eat my bread, my wine, it's yours. Believe in the Lord Jesus this morning. Don't let this passing be like two ships passing in the night. Grab hold of Jesus. Eat of his body. Drink of his blood. And don't be like those, listen, dear friend, don't be like those people of Sodom. You know, in Abraham's train, there were certain individuals from Sodom, right? And they met with Melchizedek. But did they eat of the bread and drink of the wine? No, they just passed along. They thought, hey, things are cool with us. We get our houses back, we get our kids back, we get our money back, we have to go back to Sodom. Everything is cool with us. God's smile is on us. Was God's smile really on them? No. God gave them a window of opportunity to repent. But what is that eventually going to happen to Sodom? They had a window of opportunity. Did they turn away from their impurity? No, they didn't, and they ended up buried under fire and brimstone. I'm just telling you, look, don't think, hey, you know, I'm healthy on September 1 of 013, and so I'm happy. I'll just go home. No, you need to have hard dealings with Melchizedek, with Jesus. You need to repent of your sin. You need to eat his body, drink of his blood. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, have hard dealings with him there. Don't just think because I'm near him, it's okay with me. Don't waste the window of opportunity you have, the moment to believe in Jesus. But just lastly and sixthly, consider with me Melchizedek's therapy, his therapy. Look there, just in conclusion. Look at Abraham. He's returning, fatigued from the battlefield. Maybe alongside of him as he stands before Melchizedek, there's his camel, and his face is smeared with dirt and blood. 318 fighting men. What is this, a picture of the church militant and Christian soldiers? It's like us. We're spiritual commandos, beloved. We are. fighting a good fight, 1 Corinthians 6. Look what happens when they come into the presence of Melchizedek. It says he blesses them. And he refreshes them. And that's what's happening right now, children of God, beloved Christian soldiers. Some of you had a really tough week out there. Some of you had a really difficult last few days, didn't you? And you come to the house of God smeared with blood. Your perspiration is caked on you. It has been a week that has tested the very foundations of your faith. And now you come into the presence of Melchizedek. And what does he do? You come into his house. Look, he blesses you. He gives favor upon you. He offers you, look, it's wine and bread that he gives to you. You've been fighting all week with a confederation of the world, the flesh, and the devil, spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. You fought against temptations this last week, and seductions, and great disappointments, and depressions, and discouragements, and it brought you to your wits' end. But look, you're still here. You're like Eliezer. You're still a good warrior. You're still clinging to the sword with your hands, saying, I'm not going to leave off and stop fighting for Jesus. And Jesus says to you, okay, I bless you. Even tonight we get to meet. Come on back tonight. Bread and wine is served tonight. Come on back tonight. Promises. Promises that remind us who we really are. The old hymn says, earth has no sorrows that heaven can't heal. Your place at the table tonight reminds you that you have a place at the Lamb's banquet. Your name tag is on a table at the Lamb's banquet. And you're going to be there forever with this great high priest, Jesus. What more do you want? Don't let the enemy tear that blessing out of your hand. Remember who you are. You're like a Ty Carter. You're a son of God. The Heavenly Father loves you, Christian soldier. It's been so tough. It's been so difficult. But King Jesus says, well done. That's why you come to the house. And he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's close just singing hymn 599. That puts the perspective back. Our Melchizedek greeting us, 599. Stand together and sing.